Philippians chapter 3. Paul liked sports. We don't know if he was any kind of athlete himself. Doesn't claim to be. And he does speak of various health challenges that probably kept him from being any sort of athlete in training, at least during the times of his missionary voyages. Could have been as a young man, we don't know. But we know that Paul uses sports metaphors. He uses them a lot. He uses sports metaphors frequently in his writing. And part of that probably comes from the culture that Paul was living in, the culture that he found himself ministering to. It was the culture that gave us the Olympic Games and all of the Olympic-like festivals and regional games that would lead up to it, in much the same way that happens in our time. That was a tremendous focus of people in Paul's day, people in Paul's culture. It was a significant element of national pride and even regional pride. So possibly Paul wasn't a sports fan as much as he was a fan of sports metaphors, because he knew that they'd be effective in communicating his points to the vast majority of his readers who were immersed in that same culture. So we come across Paul saying things, 1 Corinthians 9, you don't have to turn there. Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. A little bit later, he says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. And then he switches metaphors from running to boxing. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection and so forth. 2 Timothy 4:7, he talks about fighting the good fight. Hebrews, if you think that Paul wrote Hebrews, therefore, since we're all surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Paul's a big fan of sports metaphors. But Paul's favorite sport, the metaphor that shows up most frequently in his writing, is running. He says to the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts, he talks to them about how he's finishing the race and how he hopes to finish well. To the Corinthians, we just read that all run, but only one receives the prize. To the Galatians, he says, you were running well. Who hindered you? Who got in your way? And there are more examples. You can track them down on your own. But one of the best known, one of the most powerful sports metaphors from running shows up in our text this morning. Philippians chapter 3, as the chapter began last week, Paul was talking about what he'd left behind to follow Christ and what he'd gained in following Christ. Paul last week at the beginning of the chapter was talking about the radical transformation of his identity, his priority, his values. As he continues this morning, verse 12, he wants us to know he's not done. He's not done. And the work that Jesus has begun in him, that's not done either. The transformation, the progression, the sanctification, these things are still underway. Not that I've already attained, Philippians 3:12, or am already perfected. I'm not. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think, and if it, English is hard sometimes, and if anything, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. He could have just said, I'm not there yet, and then I wouldn't have had those many words to stumble over. Because that's what he's trying to get across. I'm not there yet. He just got done, the beginning of the chapter, he just finished talking about the resurrection, the day that he and we will achieve perfection, trade these sin-corrupted bodies into glorified bodies like Jesus in his resurrection. I'm looking forward to that day, Paul said. But until then, it's always going to be a life of running. A life of always running, but never quite reaching, not entirely finishing the sanctification process. It's still going to be underway until the day I see Jesus face to face. There are some churches, some groups within churches, some tribes, some movements that teach that sinless perfection is possible in this life. I've actually encountered people who have looked at me with a straight face and said, yeah, I haven't sinned in 8 or 9 months. Because they genuinely believe that the Bible teaches sinless perfection is attainable even in sin-corrupted bodies. I don't know how that works. And there are plenty of passages in Scripture that make it abundantly clear that that's just wrong. And the passage we just read is one of them. I haven't arrived, Paul says, and I don't expect to arrive. I'm not going to arrive until I see Jesus face to face. But I'm not going to be discouraged in the meantime. And I'm not going to stop running the race in the meanwhile. In fact, Paul says, it's my singular focus. It's my only goal. It's my sole priority. It's the only thing I do. Forgetting, verse 13, those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. My past achievements, my past attainments, my past successes, they're just that, Paul says. They're past. They can't help me. I'm not resting on them. I'm doing my best not to remember them. I'm actively trying to forget them because what's important is what's ahead. The prize that's waiting at the end of the race. What prize is Paul talking about? He might be talking about the rewards that we can expect to receive at the judgment seat of Christ. We read about that 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 and other places. He might be referring to the crowns that are waiting for those who have loved his appearing. Like the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. Or, if we look at it in context, Paul could just be talking about the joy of knowing Christ more fully. Rid of these sin-corrupted carcasses, being surrendered to him then completely. That's also waiting for us at the end of the race, at the end of this life. Maybe it's all of those things put together, because heaven is all of those things put together and more. But however Paul was thinking about it, he says to the Philippians, I'm living for it. I'm living for heaven, and I'm living for the things that Jesus has for me along the way. Things like worship and witness. Things like sanctification and, yes, the suffering that is part of our sanctification. I'm looking forward to ministry. I'm looking forward to being used of God. And I'm looking, verse 15, I'm looking forward to the opportunity to be a model, to be an example, to be a pattern of good works for other believers. Let us, as many as are mature, have this mind that people can look at us and follow us as we follow Christ. Not esteeming Jesus to be the most important thing. He's not number one on the list of my important things. He's number one on my list of one important things. He's the important thing. He's the only thing. That's what Paul is reminding us. That's what it is to be a Christ follower. To not merely acknowledge him as Savior, but to follow him and surrender to him and obey him as Lord. And if you think differently, Paul says, still verse 15, if you've got a different concept, if you have a different picture of what it is to be a Christian, ask God. He'll show you. He'll reveal the truth to you. But don't let that be an excuse for waiting. Verse 16, he says, start running now. Don't say, well, I'm going to wait for God to give me the full and complete revelation of everything that lies ahead and everything I can expect and everything I'm going to do and everything that's going to be done to me. No. That's not what I'm saying, Paul says, and it's not what we should be thinking. Run the race. Take the next step. Do the next thing. Run the course that Jesus has set before you. He'll reveal it to you as you walk in obedience, as you step out in faith. Walk, run, believing you know the things that you need to know, and the things that you don't yet know will be made clear in their time. Just keep your eye on the prize. Keep your eye on Jesus. I like this passage. It's God's word, so we should like all of the passages, but some of them speak to us, right, differently than others. I enjoy this passage. It resonates for me. It speaks to me on at least a couple different levels. The first, he's talking about running, and that connects with me because, believe it or not, I used to be a runner. Around the quarter mile, the half mile, and when I absolutely couldn't avoid it, the mile in high school. When Paul talks about running, when he uses running as a metaphor, that connects with me perhaps in the same way it would have connected with his first century Greek audience. The metaphor connects with me, and metaphors connect with me. I think you know that about me. I think metaphorically. In my brain, things don't make sense until I can compare them to something else. Until I can say, well, this thing is just like this thing. This works in the same way as that. This works for my brain. Sometimes metaphors work too well in my brain. I'll get excited and I'll say, you know, a snowflake is just like a mushroom. And then I'll go on and you're thinking, okay, what mushrooms are you talking about exactly? But Paul chooses his metaphors more carefully than I do. He chooses his metaphors very carefully, very specifically. He chooses his metaphors like God chooses metaphors, because it's God, the Holy Spirit, inspiring Paul's choice of metaphors. God chooses metaphors carefully. When we studied the life of Christ before we started the life of Paul together, we saw how rich Jesus' metaphors were. How many aspects and dimensions, how many layers, how much texture his metaphors had. How much Jesus was saying when he would say, the kingdom of God is like leaven or like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like treasure in a field or a dragnet full of fish. Paul does the same thing here and throughout his writing. He chooses metaphors that are rich and layered, that with a few words convey tremendous meaning. One thing I do, Paul says, verse 13, I run this race, forgetting that which is behind, but pressing ahead. He's saying a lot in choosing that metaphor to express what it is to be a Christ follower. There's a lot of meaning. There's a lot of learning stored up in those words, which we could easily pass over and glance at, cruise on by, and not think about what brought Paul to the place where he's expressing these things this way. And that's maybe because we don't think about Paul learning and growing into his faith very much. We know that he learned and he grew in his early life. We read in Acts how he studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the great minds of Paul's day. So we know he grew up learning. But by the time we see him adventuring, by the time we read his writing, occasionally there's knowledge imparted. There's a vision here. There's a visitation there. There's knowledge that Paul acquires. But less often do we think about Paul, do we have visibility of Paul learning and growing into his faith the way that we all do, through trial and error, through falling down and getting back up and hopefully going to school on what we tripped over and trying to trip over different things, to make different mistakes going forward. And one of the reasons we don't think about Paul that way is we don't know a lot about his early years as a Christ follower. Those years are a little mysterious. We have his salvation story in Acts 9, and we know from there he went on to serve in Damascus. Then we learn in Galatians chapter 1, he was plucked out of there. He spent 3 years in Arabia. We presume he was studying, but we don't know exactly what or how. Eventually, he makes it to Jerusalem. And a short time later, back in Acts 9, we see that he needs to flee Jerusalem, and he ends up in Tarsus for 10 years. And that's pretty much all we know about his time in Tarsus, is how long he was there. We don't know what he did. After that, Acts chapter 11, he's with Barnabas in Antioch, and we know that he's there for a year teaching, but that's pretty much all we know about that season. By the time we really start to get a granular perspective on Paul's life in Acts 13, and we start reading about his three missionary journeys and the people that he met and the things that he did and everything that happened, by the time Paul embarks on his first missionary journey, he's been walking with the Lord for 14 or 15 years. And presumably undergone a lot of sanctification during that time. Made a lot of mistakes, experienced a lot of trials, learned from them, grew through them. But most of it happens off stage. What goes into running the race that Paul is talking about? We don't see, we don't really know how Paul learned that. What does it mean to Paul? What is he thinking of? What memories is he connecting to when he says, I'm forgetting that which is past and I'm pressing on to the goal? He references earlier in the chapter all of his attainments and achievements as a Jew, as a Pharisee. But what else? We're not completely sure. We don't see Paul learn it. We just read him prescribe it. It's a good thing. You should do it. I'm doing it, you should do it too. But that shouldn't hinder us. I think one of the reasons we don't know a lot about Paul's early life as a Christian, his early ministry, is that we don't need to. Surely Paul made big mistakes and learned bigger lessons during that time. But the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to preserve that, because the Bible's already chock full of stories of flawed people living flawed lives, sometimes experiencing epic failures, and God using them nonetheless. I mean, this is a redemption story after all. So if we want to know more fully what Paul means about running the race, what lessons he learned along the way, what's encapsulated, what's inferred or implied by what he's saying, we don't have to look further than other people and how they got started following Christ. We don't have to look further than one of Paul's fellow apostles, a guy named Peter, who doesn't talk about racing per se. Peter's not the sports fan that Paul is. But he uses similar language. He talks about not stumbling. He talks about how we're to continue walking, keep progressing, being careful not to trip in the process. So Peter learned similar lessons than Paul. The difference is, with Peter, we've got some visibility of those lessons. We have some understanding, some access to how Peter got there, how he came to understand what it is to run the race, to forget those things that are behind and press forward. Five things, at least, that Peter learned along the way. One of the first things that Peter learned about following Christ, about running the race, Peter learned early on, don't look down. Five things on our list of things that Peter learned about running the race. He learned early on that when you're running, you don't want to look down. You want to keep your eyes up on where you're going and not down at where your feet are landing. I learned that in middle school. I learned that running the mile relay, the 4x400 relay. I took the handoff. I was running the third leg because I was the slow guy. I took the handoff from the person that was running ahead of me, and the baton didn't feel right in my hand. It felt weird and awkward, and I didn't really have a grip on it, so I looked down to check my grip, and I ran smack into the back of the runner in front of me. Managed to keep going. I didn't fall flat on my face, but I was completely out of the race. We were in second or third place when I got the handoff. We finished dead last. Peter learned that early on, or at least he started to. Matthew 14, you don't have to turn there. It's a familiar story. The disciples are on the Sea of Galilee in Matthew 14, and it's 3, 4, 5 o'clock in the morning. They're being tossed by waves. There's a violent storm happening, and they're exhausted. It's the middle of the night. They've been trying to get across this giant lake all night. They're exhausted from rowing against the storm. And Jesus shows up to help. And we know the story. Jesus shows up walking on the waves, and he says, "Don't be afraid, it's me." Peter says, "If it's you, command me to come to you." So Jesus does, and Peter does. And everything was going great until Peter did what? Looked down. Actually, first he looked around, he noticed the wind, he noticed his circumstances, and then he looked down to see what was happening. There's probably a pun there, see what was happening in the sea, I don't know. He looked down to see what was going on with his feet, and he noticed he was sinking. And all of a sudden, then he's screaming, "Lord, save me!" And we know the story, and we know the application of the story. Everything was great while he kept his eyes on Jesus. When he looked down to study his circumstances, well, then it became all about his circumstances. And the ministry that Jesus had called him to fell apart. You would think that that would have a tremendous impact on a person. But Peter was slow to learn the lesson. Peter repeats the mistake a short time later. Matthew chapter 16. After a particularly strident interaction with the Sadducees and the Pharisees that makes clear they're never going to acknowledge who Jesus is, Jesus turns to his guys. He asks the disciples, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16:16. So he got that one right. He had his eyes on Jesus, and he sees Jesus clearly, sees him for who he is. But just a few verses later, Jesus is explaining, "Okay, so now that you understand that I'm the Christ, now that we're on the same page, that I am the Messiah, let me talk to you about what it is to be the Christ." Matthew 16:21. The thing that it is, what's going to happen, the thing that it is to be the Christ, is I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be killed and I'm going to be raised up on the third day. And Peter reverts. Peter says, "No, not so. Far be it for this to, no, I'm not going to allow it." Jesus' reply, "Get behind me, Satan." He calls Peter Satan because Satan and the spirit of Satan is what wants to keep Jesus from the cross, wants to keep Jesus from finishing his race. Jesus says, "You're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but only the things of men." Peter's looking down again. He's no longer looking at Jesus. He's no longer seeing things from a heavenly perspective. He's reverted to an earthly perspective, a human perspective. He's putting God in a box, expecting God to play by human rules, be bound by human limitations. And if you keep looking through natural eyes, Jesus says to Peter, if you keep looking through natural eyes, you can't be used of God to do supernatural things. Peter, stop looking down. Look up. That's the first thing that Peter learned. That we see Peter learn, that we watch Peter learn about running the race. But that's just one aspect of Peter's education. Jesus teaching him not to look downward. We also see Jesus teaching Peter not to look inward. This is the second of five. Peter, don't look inward, at least not obsessively, not excessively. My daughter wasn't a runner, at least not in the track and field sense. She was a pretty good soccer player, though. And because she went to a small school, she started suiting up varsity as a seventh grader. And so one of the things that I taught her as a seventh grader, yeah, I owe you $5. One of the things that I taught her as a seventh grader, when she started playing varsity with girls who were 5 years older than her and a lot bigger than her, okay, you need to know the difference between hurt and hurting. You need to know the difference between pain and injury. Because she'd be playing defense and breaking up crossing plays with girls twice her size, and she'd get decked on a pretty regular basis. And I needed to know, okay, are you just decked and in pain, or are you damaged and that's when I get to be a dad and run out on the field? And she said, I don't want you to run out on the field. I said, okay, so just give me a thumbs up that tells me that you're in pain, but you're not actually hurt. And there were a couple years where I got a lot of thumbs ups. Paul, like a lot of us, strike that, Peter, like a lot of us, was not great at knowing that difference, the difference between hurting and hurt, the difference between being in pain and being actually injured. Peter, in his early years following Christ, was not great at playing through pain. Matthew 16, we already saw he wanted to keep Jesus from pain. Matthew 26, we see how much he wanted to keep himself from pain. Even he wanted to keep himself from discomfort. What's in Matthew 26? Matthew 26 is Jesus praying in the garden. The night before the crucifixion, Jesus goes to pray in the garden. He brings Peter, James, and John along with him, and he says, hey, watch with me. Stay with me, pray with me, or at least keep me company while I pray. Peter and the others promptly fell asleep. They didn't even make it an hour, we read in Matthew 26. Less than an hour, Jesus notices that they're crashed down. He wakes them up. He rebukes them. They fall asleep again. He wakes them up again. He rebukes them. They fall asleep a third time. Every time Jesus wakes them up, and every time he wakes them up, saying the same thing, spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he wakes them up, urging them, how about let the spirit win? How about let your spirit decide what's important? How about let your spirit override the discomfort of your flesh? You're looking inward too much. You're listening to your flesh too much. You're paying attention to your feelings too much instead of looking at Jesus and listening to the call of Jesus. And the call of Jesus might very well be something that's uncomfortable, even painful. Because by this time, by the time this is happening in the garden, Jesus has already said to Peter and others, in this life you will have trouble. In this life you will have tribulation. In this life you will be uncomfortable. He says elsewhere, to follow Christ is to be persecuted. That didn't compute in Peter's brain, at least not early on. Uncomfortable, bad, painful, avoid. And we know it didn't compute in Peter's brain because later that same night, even after having been rebuked by Jesus three times, Peter denies Jesus three times. The Garden of Gethsemane was intended to be preparation for what followed. It was intended to be preparation for Jesus, preparation for the crucifixion, and for Peter to be a witness of the crucifixion. Instead, for Peter, it wasn't preparation, it was just a preview of what followed. Peter listened to his flesh in the garden, he fell asleep. He listened to his flesh outside the high priest's house later that night. And he denied Jesus three times. He was afraid. Great athletes learn to play through pain, not injury, but pain. Even agony in pursuit of victory. Soldiers, another one of Paul's favorite metaphors. Soldiers come to understand that courage is not the absence of fear, it's being afraid and pressing on anyway. What Peter is learning, and part of what Paul in Philippians is teaching, is to run the race means looking past self, ignoring what I see or what I feel inwardly, overriding my body, my mind, my emotions, and saying, I got to focus on the mission at hand. I got to focus on playing through pain. I've never run a race where I was comfortable at the end. Usually not even at the beginning. If comfort is the expectation, you're never going to finish the race. You might not even start. Peter was learning that. He was learning to not look down too much. He was learning to not look in too often. Here's the third of five. He was learning to not look back at all. I had a track coach who showed us a video to teach us this lesson. And I had to look up what the video was. I remembered the video, but didn't remember the details. It turns out it was a 1954 race in the British Empire Games between Canadian Roger Bannister and an Australian named John Landry. They were the only two people who were had broken the four-minute mile in the world at that point, and they were matched up head-to-head in this 1954 mile-long race. Landry jumps out to an early lead, and he keeps the lead throughout the race. Late in the race, Bannister is kicking. He's cutting the distance, but Landry still has at least a five-meter lead. But then something happens. The crowd is yelling. They're screaming because this is the race of the century, and Landry can't hear Bannister's footsteps behind him. He can't hear, so he can't discern how close he is. So he looks over his shoulder, and that slows him down enough that Bannister passes him and wins the race. And that was my track coach's way of saying, yeah, don't do that. Don't ever do that. Paul calls this out in Philippians 3. He says explicitly, I'm not doing that. I'm forgetting. I'm ignoring. I'm not paying attention to what's behind me. He says it like it's easy. But I'm sure that he needed to learn it the way that Peter needed to learn it. After denying Jesus three times, the way, by the way, Jesus said that he would. Earlier that night, Jesus looks at Peter and says, hey, not for nothing, but before the end of the night, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter says, no, no, not me. And it turns out to be exactly him. That failure stayed with Peter. It stung him deeply. It stayed with him. So much so that even after the resurrection, and even after Peter and Jesus have a conversation off stage, that we understand to be Peter's restoration. John chapter 21, we still see Peter unable to get past it. John chapter 21 opens with Peter going back to fishing. We infer, we surmise that Peter said to himself, well, some fisher of men I turned out to be. So he goes back to fishing for carp and catfish and tilapia. But Jesus catches up with him, John chapter 21, and has a conversation with him. Jesus says to Peter, hey, feed my sheep. And Peter must have said or must have been about to say, but, and Jesus says again, Peter, tend my lambs. And something in Peter's expression signaled, but I can't, but the thing that happened, the night, you know, and Jesus says a third time, Peter, feed my sheep. Three times Peter denied Jesus. Three times Jesus says, in effect, Peter, that's over. That's history. That's in the past. That's forgiven. We're not talking about that anymore. There's nothing more that needs to be said about that. It's time to move forward. Satan wants to keep us looking back. He wants to keep us focused on the past. He loves when we're preoccupied with the sins of our history. Because if we are, if we're looking over our shoulder, if we're looking back, Satan knows we'll be tripping, we'll be faltering, we'll be stumbling, we won't be progressing. We won't be running the race. Interesting thing about Peter's past, Jesus never brings it up. Never mentions it. The closest that he comes is here in John 21, where only implicitly, only symbolically, only through the threefold repetition is he communicating, hey, Peter, as many times as you sinned is as many times as I forgave you. As many times as you will sin is as many times that I will forgive you. I think that story is so powerful. It's a reminder that Satan knows our name full well, but he calls us by our favorite sin. He wants us to identify with our sin, and especially with our sinful past. Because if that's what we think we are, if that's how we think of ourselves, how we see ourselves, if that's what we're focused on, if we're stuck in the past, we're not a threat to him in the future. If we're focused on our faults and failings, we're not doing anything for the kingdom of God in the present. Satan knows our name. He calls us by our sin. He beckons us. Hey, look back. God knows our sin. Better than Satan does, God knows our sin. He calls us by name. Jesus says, Peter, look up. Look at me. Don't look at yourself. Don't look at your failure. You're not a sinner. You're a child of God. I've got work for you to do. Shepherd my flock. And he says the same thing to us. You're not an adulterer. You're not a fornicator. You're not an addict. You're not a gossip. You might have been. You're not anymore. You're a child of God. You're not a sinner. You're a saint. Don't look back to what was. Look ahead to what's next. Where are we at? Don't look downward. Don't look inward. Don't look back. How many more directions are there, Patrick? At least. 1 Peter is still getting stuck on, even here in John 21. Even after the whole feed my sheep exchange, Peter was still figuring out, and Jesus is going to help him figure out, the danger of looking around. Because right after Jesus tells Peter, shepherd my flock, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, shepherd my flock, right afterwards, he lets Peter know, I hope that you've gotten over the whole wanting your ministry to be comfortable thing. Because as long as we're talking, I feel like I should probably tell you, you're going to end up crucified just like me. Peter responds by looking around. In John 21, 21, he sees John. And he looks at John and he looks at Jesus. And he looks at Jesus and he looks at John. And he says, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus says, what about him? Peter, focus on you. Most pastors read that exchange, Peter saying, Jesus, what about this man? As Peter being kind of angry at the whole being crucified thing. Well, what about him? I mean, if I'm going to be crucified, he needs to be crucified too. Can't just be me. Dave Fitzgerald, when he was here a couple years ago, he shared another perspective. Peter saying, crucified, okay, that's fine. I mean, that's whatever. But what about John? Is he going to be okay? I can be crucified. I can be crucified upside down. I don't care. Is John going to be okay? Jesus' answer is the same. Either way, however we understand what Peter says, Jesus' answer to Peter is, Peter, focus on you. Worry about you. Think about your sanctification, your relationship with me, the ministry that you have for me. I'll take care of John. I'll deal with his sanctification and his relationship and his ministry. Peter, run your race. The Young Adults Retreat this weekend, we were studying through the book of Nehemiah. And we spent some time in Nehemiah chapter 3, which is a long list of names and a long list of people and a long list of ministries as they're rebuilding the walls and the gates and rebuilding basically the city of Jerusalem. And it's just one family name, one person name after another. This group did this, and this group did this, and this occupation did this, and this family did this. And this clan was over there, and all of the people who worked in this way were over there. In the face of opposition and criticism and isolation and loneliness, there's all different people doing all different things, all different tasks in all different places. And the theme of the retreat was resilience. How do we remain steadfast? How do we keep running the race in effect? How do we keep building and being built up in the face of everything that this life is? In Nehemiah 3, we see no one questioning their calling. We see nobody comparing their ministry to anybody else. Everybody just abiding. Hey, I've been given a job to do. I've got a role to play. I've got a part in this building project, just like we all have a job to do, a role to play, a ministry to fulfill in building the kingdom of God. We all have good works that Jesus prepared uniquely, specifically for us to walk in. We each have our own race that Jesus, a course laid out that Jesus has for us to run. And the more time we spend comparing our racetrack to somebody else's racetrack, the more time we spend questioning, well, why does mine have hills? Why is theirs all flat? Why is mine in mud and theirs is on, like, you know, nice asphalt? The more time we spend comparing is the less time we spend serving. The more time we spend looking around is the less time and energy we bring to actually running the race, which is probably why Peter says what he says late in his life. 2 Peter chapter 1, my favorite chapter, one of my favorite chapters of Scripture, one of my favorite passages. Seniors were in this last Thursday, if I'm not mistaken. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Add to your faith. Run your race. Pursue your path of sanctification. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you focus on running your race, Peter says, having learned these lessons early on, he imparts them later. If you focus on what God has for you, not looking around, but looking for the next thing that God has for your sanctification, the next thing that God has for you to walk in, you don't have to worry about whether people are applauding. You don't have to look back and try to measure off of other people how you're doing. If you're running your race, then God is using you. You don't have to worry. You'll be fruitful by definition. Downward, inward, backward. Wasn't there Sesame Street? Around, around, over, under. So one more. Even after all that, I like Sesame Street. Even after all of that, not after 2 Peter, because that was right before Peter died, but after the resurrection and the breakfast on the beach and the restoration and the commission, Peter still needed to be reminded, here's number 5, Peter still needed to be reminded not to look too far ahead. Acts chapter 1, it isn't specifically a conversation with Peter. Peter's there and others are as well. He's not singled out, but the disciples say, kind of all together, Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So is this where you restore the kingdom to Israel? Lord, is it time? Is it this time? Is it now? Jesus answered, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which God the Father has reserved for his own understanding. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the earth. Acts 1, 7 and 8. Paul says to the Philippians, I press forward to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I look to the goal. But notice that Paul doesn't say, I look past the goal. The disciples in Acts 1, Peter among them, was looking past the glorification, looking past the finish line and asking, so what's the kingdom like? And when is the kingdom? You and I, what's heaven going to be like? And how close to the tribulation are we? And is the rapture next week? It's okay to think about what heaven's going to be like. It's okay to look forward to serving with Jesus in the millennial kingdom. Jesus doesn't rebuke us for the question. But he tells Peter, and by extension, he tells all of us in Acts 1, don't obsess about it, though. Don't obsess about it, or you'll miss what's right in front of you. We've all seen videos, I think, of people running and stopping too soon. Sometimes it's track, and people get confused about which line is which on the track, and they think they've crossed the finish line, and they raise their arms, and they start celebrating. More often, it's football. And they're running down, and they're to the 20, and the 15, and the 10, and the 5, and they spike the ball because they're confused where the end zone is. In Acts 1, Jesus is telling Peter, telling the rest of them, telling us, don't start celebrating too soon. Yet rejoice that our salvation is secure in Christ Jesus. Rejoice that the kingdom is coming. And be mindful that, yes, the tribulation is approaching, which means the rapture is approaching faster or sooner. But if we think we're at the finish line already, we're going to stop running. I think that's why no one knows the day or the hour. So we'll keep running. My track coach always said, pick out a spot that's past the tape and run to it. My football coach always said, play to the whistle. Don't stop when the action seems like it stops. Stop when the whistle says to stop. For you and I, that would be play to the trumpet. Keep running the race until the trumpet says that we're done. It's great to look forward to the celebration that we're going to have after the trumpet. It's great to look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we'll enjoy together after the race. But first, we got to finish the race. And Peter and Paul are reminding us this morning, we want to finish well. How do we do that? We look at Jesus. Not down at our circumstances, but at Jesus, who gives us our calling and the gifting to fulfill our calling. We don't look inward, excessively obsessing about our flesh and our feelings. We look at Jesus, who says, pick up your cross and follow me, and warns us that sometime it's going to hurt. We don't look back at our past sin, at our old self, other than to pause and be grateful that we're not who we used to be. But we look at Jesus, who allowed us to trade sin for righteousness, who purchased a new life and a new identity for us, a new ministry to walk in. We don't need to look around. What are others doing? What are others noticing? Are they noticing me? No, but we look at Jesus because he gives us our calling and our gifting. Jesus is our example and our supply, our plan and our purpose. And in looking at Jesus, we look at the next thing that he's given us to walk in, the next thing that he's given us to be obedient in. Not way in the distance, what's after all of the things, but Jesus, who said, hey, run the race and I'll run with you. Run the race and I'll set the course for you. Run the race. I'm never going to leave you. We need to look at Jesus. What he's making us, the next thing he has for us. Paul says it all more succinctly, obviously, but knowing Peter's life, Paul knew Peter, he knew Peter's testimony, and he knew his own testimony, even if we don't know those early years fully. I think all of this is wrapped up in Paul's exhortation, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead. I pressed toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and I hope you are too, Paul closes the passage. I hope you see what I see, he says in verse 15. I hope that God reveals it to you. I hope that if you doubt that God shows this to you. In verse 16, he says, I hope that it's not just me. I hope I'm not running this race alone. I hope that you're running it too. I hope that we're of the same mind, he says, verse 16. I hope we're running the race together. And that's where we'll pick up next week. Because that'll be our next thing. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that Scripture interprets Scripture. Thank you that every page of Scripture speaks of you, and thank you that the entirety of Scripture speaks of you and teaches us what it is to follow you, what it is to have you as an example, as a leader, as a guide. You are the pattern of good works. You ran a perfect race. And it was painful. And it was shameful. It was a race in which you were often alone. A race in which the course laid out made no sense to people watching. But it was a race that purchased our salvation and glorified your name. Jesus, would you continue teaching us to run likewise?